This tape and the one that follows is supplementary to the preceding series on world civilization. Its title might well be The Nothingness of Animal Magnetism, for it is about the descent of the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost in the second chapter of Acts, which includes the elimination of animal magnetism from the consciousness of mankind. Gordon Brown, May 1991.
Sunday, May the 19th. Now, do we all know what the calendar says today is? Pentecost. That's right. Whitsun. Whit Sunday. Originally White Sunday because of its baptismal purifying significance. The seventh Sunday and the 50th day after Easter, therefore after the resurrection, celebrated to commemorate the descent of the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God, on the day of Pentecost, recounted at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles as the result of Jesus' ascension, or final translation of the mortal sense of life. So we might think of today's actual date as a kind of happy, symbolic coincidence, don't you think? Because our subject today, as we survey once more all that this great chart of the triptych has come to mean to us, has certainly to do with the outpouring of the Spirit of God and the way in which this baptizes the world in the reality of the world's own being as the result of the resurrection and ascension of Jesus and all that this promises and means for mankind. Originally, Pentecost pertains then to the first messianic advent. And as we now bring this Pentecostal idea forward to the time of the second messianic advent, the coming to humanity of universal Christian science, we couldn't do better, I think, than base our whole endeavor on that beautiful and powerful description of Christian science, which we find on page 5, line 6 of Mary Baker Eddy's Message to the Mother Church for 1902, where she tells us how Christian science lights the fires of the Holy Ghost and floods the world with the baptism of Jesus. Now, isn't that gorgeous? In other words, Christian science, properly understood, corresponds to the original outpouring of the Pentecostal Holy Spirit, and therefore to baptism on a world scale, that is the equivalent on the individual scale of the baptism of Jesus himself. As recounted, for example, in Matthew 3:16, where you remember, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The heavens were opened. A voice from heaven. And please may we hold firmly to that idea of the outpouring of the spiritual heavens as we gently bring today through to what seems to me to be a very significant and exciting climax, namely the translation of the astronomical and astrological sense of the heavens into what the sphere of the stellar universe truly is and truly means to us in divine science. Well, if Jesus stands for the manhood aspect of God's beloved Son in Christian Science, for the womanhood aspect, then clearly it requires both aspects and therefore both baptisms to complete the idea of worldwide submergence in the purifying Spirit of God. So if we glance once more at the center panel of the triptych chart, which please let's still have open in front of us, we see how the Jesus baptism takes place in the tone of Spirit as soul, do we? At the point corresponding to the second day of creation and the second thousand-year period, where incidentally in the story of Noah in the Bible at this same point, the whole world is baptized, purified of its fleshly sins in the outpouring flood of these heavens of spirit. While the corresponding Pentecostal baptism takes place lower down in the tone of life as spirit in the fifth day of creation and the fifth thousand-year period. This being the same point spiritually, life in its aspect as spirit, at which Mrs. Eddy, and this is Miscellaneous Writings, page 24, says she discovered Christian Science, namely, life in and of spirit. This life being the sole reality of existence. So can we begin to realize the marvelous unity, indeed the divine simultaneity of all things as they exist in truth, as that which God's Spirit has done and therefore is doing throughout the entire world panorama. In fact, let's never lose sight of that covering sentence at the top of the unfoldment there, that what the whole colossal idea is about is the Spirit of God moving baptismally on the surface of human consciousness, purifying humanity of its beliefs in dualistic mortality, at the same time as it submerges the race in the reality of the race's real spiritual being. And therefore our vision of the whole stupendous happening is that it is really Pentecostal from beginning to end. Now do please let's realize that. God the Father, Mother, in living expression as Christ, the beloved Son, sweeping down the ages in the form of the manhood and womanhood of God, and in doing so, solving for humanity the great problem of being. So, shall we recapitulate for a moment the way in which this divine spirit, this spirit little s, which is man, born of the Spirit, capital S, which is God. The Spirit born of the Spirit, as Jesus puts it to Nicodemus, in contrast to the flesh, born of the flesh. How this does in fact transform humanity and thereby solve the mortal problem. And as the textbook tells us, and this is on page 271, this becomes apparent to us as Christ's Christianity. The chain of scientific being, not used to be or going to be, but scientific being now. Christ the total manifestation of God, what Paul calls the all-governing head, and Christianity, the diversified body of this head. In other words, the spiritual reality of the whole human race. The manhood and womanhood, in fact, of the beloved Son himself. Now that's what we are concerned with from start to finish, isn't it? So here we are then, on the chart of the triptych, viewing this idea of Christ's Christianity, the chain of scientific being, unfolding in accordance with the order of the 7 days of creation, making its reappearance throughout all the ages of the 1,000-year periods of human history, maintaining its obvious correspondence with the scriptures. And my goodness, it is obvious, isn't it, once we begin to understand the spiritual meaning of the scriptures. For the purpose, finally, of uniting all periods in the timeless contemporaneity of what the text there calls the design of God. The design itself unfolding analytically day by day, period by period, in order that we may understand the design's interwoven, unbroken synthesis, or to see it as its everlasting divine principle, love, sees it and knows it. In no other way, you see, will we find our own and our world's true being in and of this divine design. Or in what the book elsewhere calls the divine science of man, woven into one web of consistency without seam or rent. I'm sure we see that, don't we, and are happy about it. So at what point do we actually cognize, do we actually bear witness to this unity, this totality, this wonderful simultaneity of all things that make up the design of God? Well, clearly at the point of the 7th day of creation and the 7,000-year period there at the foot of the center panel of the chart. Isn't that so? At the point, that's to say, of what is thought of as the millennium itself, where time as such is progressively outgrown. The day, the period, in fact, of the all-embracing, womb-like, matrix-like motherhood of God, or God as infinite universal love. And the marvelous thing, you remember, is the way we are given a spiritual preview of this 7th day and 7th period, aren't we? In the final tone of the 6th period. The period which, historically speaking, is even now fast drawing to a close. The tone of truth as love. You see it there? Because you remember how these 7 wonderful tones of the 6th day and 6th period, the day where the accent is on man in God's image, having dominion over all the earth, these 7 tones themselves focus one by one all seven of the major periods as they sweep irresistibly down the ages. So that the seventh period itself, which historically seems to lie for humanity somewhere out there in the future, is already foreshadowed, as far as its spiritual essence is concerned, in this final sixth day tone of truth in its aspect as love. And is represented, we realize, by the triptych's right hand wing. Now, this right hand wing, being the direct outcome of the left hand wing, where the revelation of Christian science is first given to the world, outwardly in the form of an organized religion, but which is itself preparing the way, like a suffer it to be so now, John the Baptist, for its original and ultimate science to become manifest. And in Jesus' words, fulfill all righteousness in the epoch, beginning with the right-hand wing. Now we do see that, don't we? Because what we realize as we glance down the left-hand wing to its final seventh phase at the bottom there is that this is characterized by two supremely important happenings. One, the consummation in the textbook of the foundational order of synonymous terms that answer the question, what is God, at the opening of the chapter recapitulation. The other, that Mrs. Eddy's mother church, which she instituted as a symbol of the four-square mother city of Revelation 21, has at this point fulfilled its imperative teaching purpose and as such has dissolved. That's to say, through its spiritual translation from temporal symbol to eternal idea, it ascends as idea back to where it came from, to its heavenly principle, even as does the individual body of Jesus once it too has fulfilled its teaching purpose at the corresponding point at the close of the mission of Jesus. And all in preparation for this very God idea, in an equivalent of the day of Pentecost, to descend, as it were, from God out of heaven, and as the Spirit of God itself baptize the world in the divine reality of the world's true being, which the symbol has been teaching, of course, all the way along, leading the world, leading the human race to understand itself at last, in the era of divine science, to be the self-birthing, God-governed, freedom-loving, four-square mother city itself, as the scientific reality that lies behind the initial religious symbol. So in order to appreciate the living reality of this wonderful cyclic movement of ascent followed by descent, what Toynbee says with regard to Jesus is the absolute uniqueness amongst what he calls the world's saviors of withdrawal followed by return. ascent, that is, followed by descent. So in order to establish this in our consciousness, let's turn, shall we, first of all, to Acts chapter 1, recounting Jesus' own individual ascension, withdrawal, and then to Acts 2, telling us of the Holy Ghost's universal descension, return, as that which Jesus himself, towards the end of John's Gospel, the book that immediately precedes the Acts, the book of Acts, foretells as the coming of the Holy Comforter, and which Mrs. Eddy later on declares to be none other than the revelation to humanity of divine science itself. Because we remember, don't we, how towards the end of the Gospel of John, Jesus prays the Father that he will give mankind another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth. Therefore, says Jesus, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come unto you. So do we see, therefore, how it's really the same impersonal Christ idea that both ascends and descends? Therefore, he says, if I go not away, personally, that is, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if, personally, I depart, if what you think of as my personal I departs from you, I will send him unto you, and he will guide you into all truth. We follow that, isn't it wonderful? And what will be the criterion that we should truly recognize the Comforter when he comes? Answer. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. The Comforter, the Holy Ghost, in other words, will not be a human being or a group of human beings in the ordinary sense, speaking personally, telling mankind about truth, seeking to convert mankind to truth, but rather will be truth itself speaking impersonally in terms of the absolute universal science of life, speaking out of the depths of each individual consciousness as on the day of Pentecost. He will not try to interpret God, that's to say, but will, in the words of science and health, be the divine principle of the universe, itself interpreting the universe. In other words, he will be man himself as the very voice of Christ truth. Isn't that wonderful? So clearly what this demands is the surrender of all personal egotism, personal guruship on the part of the disciples and humanity generally. And the proof that this shall be so is foretold in Jesus' prayer in John 17. Remember, Father, that they all may be one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And all for the supreme universal purpose, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. In terms of Christian Science, that the world may understand that Christian Science is truly of divine origin, is the promised Saviour, healer, and comforter of mankind, and therefore in its divine reality is God Himself speaking as man and none other. So let's turn to the first chapter of Acts itself, shall we, verses 2 to 12, which are about the day in which he was taken up after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. Should abide in the consciousness of the Holy Mother or Matrix City. Do you see how significant that is? But wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. And then this most significant statement, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Do we see, therefore, how Jesus' own twofold baptism of water and of the Spirit has to apply now to the disciples themselves, and then after that to all the rest of the world? Because in that case ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me unto the uttermost part of the earth. Isn't that terrific? So we must learn to be totally universal, totally inclusive, mustn't we, in our outlook on our world and on life itself. At which point he was taken up from them. And behold, two men, stood by them in white apparel, which said, ye men of Galilee, Galilee, that's the same as Gilgal, isn't it, meaning circle, the twofold circle of ascent followed by descent. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they to Jerusalem. So we can see, can't we, how that which ascends to heaven principle is precisely the same truth that thereafter descends from heaven principle. Yes? So Acts chapter 2 verses 1 to 19 then, and here we have it. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Father, that they all may be one in God principle. Do you remember Jesus' prayer? And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, Wind? Spirit. Spirare, to breathe. Remember where Mrs. Eddy says that Christian Science is a deep drawn breath fresh from God. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. You see, they weren't really coming together humanly, organically, but rather were coming forth together, divinely, from God, because of all that Jesus had taught and proved. And therefore, it's when the day of Pentecost is fully come, not before, that the Holy Ghost fills all the house. Now that's consciousness so completely filled with the Spirit of truth that there's no room for anything else. Like where the textbook says, don't you think, no reservation is made for any lesser loyalty. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. The day of Pentecost fully come, all filled, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Spirit speaking, not persons, you see. The Spirit speaking as them, as us. Because we remember how there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven, and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. The language of the one Spirit, that is, but infinitely diversified, infinitely individualized, as the tongue which each one of us understands and speaks, because it is naturally indigenous to him. The tongue that, as the Son of God, is already our true mother tongue. And therefore, as this universal language, this diversified tongue of tongues, is brought into expression, the problem posed by that original Tower of Babel back there in the tone of spirit as soul in the Bible's second period, and which stands for a state of misunderstanding among men, confusion of tongues, as it's called, instead of a state of reciprocal understanding. This Babel of personally argumentative tongues is now being replaced by the coming into being of the universal Christian Church, and all that this means spiritually regarding the body, the brotherhood of all mankind. And therefore we're told how Peter lifted up his voice and said, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." So when in Acts chapter 1 Jesus says to them, "John, truly baptized with water. We know in Christian Science, don't we, that in Mrs. Eddy's words, this appears as the suffer it to be so now of church organization. An essential preliminary teaching symbol, the mission of which we see unfolding all the way down the triptych's left-hand wing, don't we? But ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. This has its place, we realize, in the right-hand wing, pointing to the consequent fulfilling of all righteousness as that to which the left-hand wing leads. Hence the heartening words, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. Once the day of Pentecost is fully come, that's to say. So just look at what is surely the correlative statement in the textbook on page 43, line 6. This is how it goes. Heretofore they had only believed, it says. Now they understood. The advent of this understanding is what is meant by the descent of the Holy Ghost. And then on page 47, line 8, this was sometimes an overwhelming power, as on the day of Pentecost. So can we accept, therefore, the glorious forward movement that is here taking place from an essential religious and moralistic approach to science to the perception of science itself? And therefore, the relationship, as far as the human concept is concerned, between the left and right-hand wings of the chart. I'm sure we can see that, because it's all so divinely ordered, so natural and inevitable, so beautifully logical. Because if today power seems not to be manifest in the way that is divinely promised it shall be, can it be that what is meant metaphysically by the day of Pentecost is not yet fully come? The reason being that Christian scientists are not yet fully with one accord in one place, not yet coming forth together from the impersonal divine principle love, and therefore not yet having fully surrendered the personal sense of I, such as is demanded of them in John's water baptism, the baptism of repentance for a personally religious and sectarian sense of life. Remember how the Holy Ghost shall teach you all things. You see, the accent with the left-hand panel is outstandingly on healing, which of course includes teaching too, while the accent with the right-hand panel is on teaching, which necessarily includes healing, of course, but now on an absolute scientific basis. Meaning that it has to be God now that both teaches and heals, heals and teaches. From within the individual consciousness. rather than outside practitioners and teachers believing themselves to be personal healers and teachers. So regarding the work of John Dorley, which plays such an enormous part in the right-hand panel, this is where the absolute understanding, the divine letter, the word itself, begins to appear in science as the actual understanding of the original healing spirit. Because this, ideally, is what his mission is all about. So do we not detect here another of those symbolic coincidences when we recall that John Dorley's passing took place in the year 1950 at Whitsun? Because what we are seeing today, as we rid his mission of the false stigma of intellectualism with which the carnal mind would like to besmirch it, is that its real signification is the Pentecostal outpouring of the Spirit itself. Why? Because for the first time, it teaches the true evaluation of the answer to the question, what is God? You see, what John Dorley's mission has done for the world is to set before it in pure science an open door. Another symbolic coincidence? Extraordinary, isn't it? An open door which no man can shut. As we find this stated in the message to the church in Philadelphia, the Church of Brotherly Love, in Revelation chapter 3. Brotherly love? Undoubtedly, where the members of the church are all with one accord, in one place, are of one mind, coming forth together as one body, from the same divine principle, love, instead of organizing themselves together humanly and religiously into one body. So let's turn for a moment to this message to the sixth of the seven churches, corresponding as it does to the opening of the sixth seal in Revelation's account of the opening of the seven seals. Because we should remember that, as the textbook puts it on page 560, in the opening of the sixth seal, typical of 6,000 years since Adam, the distinctive feature has reference to the present age. So the church in Philadelphia, the church of brotherly love, the sixth of the seven churches, what do we read? "These things saith he that hath the key of David." The key of David? Whatever is the key of David? And we find out, when we turn to that otherwise blank page 499 in Science and Health, which introduces the key to the scriptures, showing that the key of David and the key to the scriptures are essentially the same key, and that this is focused in the two chapters, Genesis and the Apocalypse, the first two of the four chapters that make up this key. Genesis having the accent on the 7 days of creation in their basic relationship, of course, with the order of the capitalized synonymous terms that answer the question, what is God? And the apocalypse having the accent on the 4 sides of the Holy Mother City of Revelation 21. And it was these two great fundamentals, known to us today as the 7 and the 4, that opened for John Dorley the spiritual and scientific meaning of the 1,000-year periods of the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. And so, in the message to Philadelphia, these things saith he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. The text continues, and I will write upon him, not upon a person as such, of course, but upon this spiritual and scientific understanding of what God is. I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. Well, what is the name of my God but the name of the 7 of mind, spirit, soul, principle, life, truth, love? And what is the name of the city of my God but the name of the 4 of the Word, Christ, Christianity, science? And what in consequence is my new name but the name of Christian Science itself, in its pure and absolute non-sectarian science and system? All three names being shown as brought to the forefront of consciousness in the era of the teachings of the triptych's right-hand wing. Isn't that so? And therefore, just as Jesus opens the scriptures for the disciples immediately following his resurrection from the Jerusalem sepulchre, so John Dorley unlocks the scriptures both for himself and for his students immediately following his resurrection from the Boston Church organization. The purpose in each case being that witness may be born of this resurrection from organization and time amongst all the nations of the earth. You see in the triptych center panel, in the Jesus column, in the tone of truth as love down there, how the door is being opened to the 7th millennium itself, and therefore to all the nations of the earth. Not that a comparison is being made between the person of Jesus and the person of John Dorley, that would be manifestly very improper indeed. But what we are seeing as we look through and beyond the concept of history and persons is, from divine principles viewpoint, the same resurrecting Christ idea at work in both instances. Now we do see that, don't we? And what is it that the world, all the nations of the earth, are destined to begin to witness as pertaining to this ultimate seventh millennium? Isn't it what is depicted in Revelation's own seventh vision? That is in Revelation chapters 21 and 22, namely the actual setting up on earth of the four-square mother city, that's Revelation 21, seen in relation in Revelation 22 to a pure river of water of life, in the midst of which grows the tree of birthless, deathless, ever-circulating life. Isn't that the stupendous redemptive promise? So let's read first, shall we, from Revelation 22. Ready? And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal. The pure, unadulterated scientific understanding of what this present life of ours truly is. Proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And please do let's watch this very carefully, because not only in the midst of the street of the river, but also on either side of it, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there was no more curse. There was no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. I've seen God face to face, said Jacob. And his name shall be in their foreheads. His name shall be in their foreheads. You remember back there in Revelation 7, at the opening of the sixth seal, typical, Mrs. Eddy says, of 6,000 years since Adam. And typical, therefore, of what is happening in our own experience, in our very midst today, in this present sixth period preview of the seventh millennium, where the servants of our God, those 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel, that great multitude which no man could number, are sealed in their foreheads with the seal of the living God. Well, clearly, spiritual education, isn't it, in process of wiping out ignorance, the mark of the beast that is supposedly implanted in men's foreheads. Just think of that hideous totalitarian threat there in Revelation 13, that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark of the beast or the number of his name in their right hands or in their foreheads. No matter whether it's ecclesiastical dictatorship or political dictatorship or apparent bodily physiological dictatorship, it's always the same carnal mind at work seeking to hold mankind in bondage to material organization. Isn't it so? And the answer lies with the leaves of the tree being for the liberation and healing of the nations. A tree is supposed to breathe through its leaves, isn't it? No two of which are apparently exactly alike. So the individuality of us all, spiritually self-governed because sealed in our foreheads with the seal of the living God, instead of with the mark of the beast, is surely that which makes for the healing of the nations. That surely each one of us, being individually universal, breathing in and out, being inspired by the scientific reality and understanding of all mankind. Therefore, as the text says, no more curse. And this takes our thought back, doesn't it, to Genesis 3, 14 to 19, and to the curse pronounced on Adam, Eve, and the serpent. Because the curse on Adam, as we get nearer and nearer to the 21st century, is that he won't be able to till the ground fast enough to keep pace with Eve's teeming progeny, and therefore with what is feared will be a population explosion of enormous proportions, particularly in the so-called third world countries. Yet here, in Revelation 22, as a result of the now revealed river of life and tree of life, this curse is no more. Which means there's no more accursed tree. No more moralistic warfare, that is, on the part of the knowledge of good versus the knowledge of evil. In a word, no more mortal birth-death cycle. Yet this very solution given us here in Revelation 22 began to voice itself, didn't it? As far back as Genesis 2 verse 8 in the Adam story, where Adam is first called upon to distinguish between the tree of life and the tree of death, both growing the same time, in the same place, in the midst of his garden of consciousness. You see that taking place there in the tone of spirit as spirit in the center panel of the chart? Because then you also see following immediately in the tone of spirit as soul that he's shown a four-headed river whose purpose obviously is to fertilize his garden spiritually. So remember how the word river is defined in the glossary as a channel of thought or as the course of truth, capital T. Yes? Because immediately after that, in the tone of soul as mind in the third day of creation, can you follow it there in the center panel? We are told in the textbook, on page 506, line 18, to let our thought be gathered into the proper channels for its spiritual development. Typified surely by the channels of that four-headed river there in the Adam story immediately in the tone above. No doubt, but what it marks the beginnings under the authority of the infinite soul of the solution to the problem of human procreation and sex. The very problem that is finally solved in Revelation 21 and 22, where the descending holy city, Revelation 21, is defined as the bride, the Lamb's wife, and becomes in Revelation 22 the pure river of water of life in intimate relationship with the tree of life. And so I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. That's the way the text puts it, isn't it? And the city lieth foursquare. What's at issue spiritually, therefore, is the relationship of the individual Lamb of God, emphasizing the Christ, to his universal body, or bride, the spiritual idea of the whole human race, emphasizing Christianity. The answer to the sex relation of Adam and Eve. Can we see that? One subjective, objective unity of identity instead of object seeming to be cut away from subject as lying at the root of the whole mortal problem. Because this is what so-called matter is. The sense of objectification. The sense of object there, separated from subject here, instead of subject and object one in identity as one indivisible foursquare state of consciousness. The relationship of the Lamb to his bride instead of the relationship of Adam to Eve. How remarkable, therefore, or isn't it, that if we were to look up the root meaning of the word foursquare in, for example, Strong's exhaustive Bible concordance, we would find it defined as, and let's love to face it, a sprawling on all fours, to lay out flat in copulation. And therefore what we are engaged with, we realize, is none other than the spiritual translation in divine science of this most fundamental of all mortal problems. And so in Revelation 22, the four-headed river of Genesis has become one pure river of the water of life, with the tree of life, both in the midst of it and on either side. While the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is of course the tree of death, has complete abruptly disappeared from the narrative and therefore from consciousness itself.